As many of you know, here at North Umpqua, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. And when we left off with that study a couple of weeks ago, we saw an angel of the Lord announce the birth of Jesus to a group of shepherds living out in the field. The angel proclaimed good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. He then described Jesus as a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is the Savior of mankind, the only way for sinners to obtain personal redemption. He is the Christ, that promised Messiah, and he is the Lord of all creation. Now, the angel gave the shepherds a sign by which they would find the baby Jesus. And although he would be our Savior, the Christ, and our Lord, he would be born in lowest humility and clothed in common cloth. In response to the angel's message, the shepherds went hastily to the place the angel had identified and found the baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, just as the angel had described. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Which brings us to our text today, beginning at Luke chapter 2, verse 21. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Please feel free to follow along in your own Bible as we go. And remember that while on Sundays we methodically move through the material one verse at a time, there's no rule against reading ahead. In fact, it's encouraged. So, let's begin with verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now you may recall from our study concerning John the Baptist back in chapter 1 that Jewish boys were to be circumcised on the 8th day. And it was the Jewish custom at that time to name the child on the 8th day as well. The notable thing about this description here in chapter 2 is that Mary and Joseph appear every bit the observant Jewish couple. They apparently intend to raise their child in the Jewish fashion, following all the rules and the rituals prescribed in Torah. And in this sense, we can see that they're already both of them humble, faithful people. They are clearly not remarkable for their wealth or social status, but then again, that sort of thing doesn't count much before God. I believe it was enough for him that his son would be born into a good family. Now, regarding the issue of circumcision on the 8th day, it was a practice that began way back in the days of Abraham, as described in Genesis chapter 17. You see, God had made a covenant with Abraham to multiply him exceedingly, promising that he would become the father of many nations. He promised to make Abraham exceedingly fruitful, and he agreed to give his descendants the promised land as an everlasting possession. In return, Abraham would ensure that every male child would be circumcised as a sign of the covenant between them. That's Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. Now, from a legal standpoint, the circumcision ritual that's prescribed in Genesis 17 was not a condition of God's promise, as much as it was a ratification of the covenant. In that sense, you might see it similar to the New Testament ritual of baptism. Because, you see, baptism isn't the thing that makes the gift of salvation effective. But it does express the consent of the individual to embrace the transformed life that they have been called to live. So why 8 days? I'm glad you asked. And I want to thank Jamie for bringing this to my attention, as I either hadn't known or had long forgotten the amazing truth behind this practice. In 1943, the Nobel Prize in Medicine was divided equally between two researchers for the discovery and the ultimate synthesis of what they called vitamin K. Now, this led to a breakthrough in understanding two elements that contribute to the proper coagulation of blood in the human body. As it turns out, the first, known as vitamin K, is not formed in the body until sometime between the fifth and the seventh day of life. The second, prothrombin, begins to develop a bit sooner and then peaks at 110%, wait for it, on the eighth day. Then it levels off as 100%, and in a normal child will never be at 110% again. And here's the thing. If these two are not present when the baby boy is circumcised, the baby will likely bleed to death. Today, when baby boys are circumcised, it often happens within just a couple days of birth. But because of the twin discoveries of these two researchers some 80 years ago, doctors administer vitamin K to the child to help with blood clotting. But notice, some 4,000 years earlier, God had already told Abraham that circumcision must be performed on every male child who is 8 days old. Genesis 17, verse 12. Now, obviously, there's no way that Abraham could have known about this intricate detail of human physiology unless God himself had revealed it to him. Now, the way I look at it, it follows from that God exists, that he desires to be in healthy relationship with his people, that his word is faithful and reliable, even in the most minute detail, and that God himself is worthy of praise because, as the psalmist put it, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Luke tells us his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And once again, of course, the name Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. The name itself was not uncommon, however, a fact that underscores the humanity and humility of our Savior. And the choice further demonstrates the extent to which Joseph and Mary were faithful, obedient servants of God, for they did just as the angel had instructed. Verse 22. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, when Luke talks about the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, we turn our attention to the Old Testament book of Leviticus in chapter 12. In the first few verses, the Lord tells Moses that a woman who gives birth to a baby boy shall be unclean 7 days. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. Now, these rules are not explained. And if you continue reading there in Leviticus 12, you'll find that the time frames for these rituals are twice as long for the baby girl. No explanation. Go figure. Now, it appears, for purpose of sort of orientation and context, that by all accounts, Jesus and Mary and Joseph stayed in Bethlehem for quite some time after Jesus was born. Although I think it's probably safe to say they would have found better accommodations soon after his birth. This would have kept them much closer to the temple than they would have been had they gone back to living in Nazareth. Thus, it was not altogether inconvenient when they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the reference to the male who opens the womb alludes to the firstborn. And by consecrating the firstborn male to the Lord, the people would be reminded of the way that God had killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, while simultaneously sparing the firstborn among his people, an event which would become known as Passover. Now, Luke seems to overlay the rituals of Mary's purification, Jesus' presentation, and the consecration of the firstborn, but, you know, it's actually okay, because not only do I not fully get it, But his purpose here is not to describe these rituals in great detail. Once again, I think it's fair to look at the ordinance of baptism for insight. We know, for example, that Jesus was not baptized for remission of sins, for he was completely without sin. Instead, as Jesus explained it to John the Baptist, it was necessary that he be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Well, in the same way, Jesus was consecrated to the Lord by Mary and Joseph so that Jesus would fulfill everything that was involved in being a righteous Jew devoted to God. Notice that in Leviticus 12, verse 8, we're told that the customary sacrifice for the purification of the woman is a lamb. But this lesser offering of two birds may be made if the woman has no lamb. Again, this detail confirms that Joseph and Mary were a young couple of modest means, but also intent on living as a faithful, observant Jewish family. You know, as New Testament believers, it can sometimes be difficult to see how this sort of information is supposed to affect our life. I mean, after all, we aren't required to observe these rituals or offer such sacrifices. But as one writer suggested, there is something fundamental in the issue of uncleanness and sacrifices that should not be missed as we think about drawing close to God. To approach God properly, we must be prepared to draw near to Him in spirit and in truth. Of course, the forgiveness that we have by grace through faith in Jesus allows us to boldly approach the throne of grace. But we should never forget how unworthy we are in ourselves and what a privilege it is to approach God Himself. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So who is this Simeon? We're not really sure. Everything we know about him is found right here in Luke's gospel. He is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. Now, the name Simeon means one who listens and one who obeys. Imagine that. What we'll see is that Simeon has indeed heard from God. He has listened to what God has said, and he has obeyed. His obedience, in particular, would explain why he's being described here as being just and devout. Generally speaking, that would mean, you know, he's kept the commandments to the best of his ability. He's offered sacrifices according to the law of Moses where necessary and appropriate, and he's set himself apart in his devotion to God. Now, it doesn't appear that Simeon is actually a priest, although he seems to do some priestly things. I suspect that Luke would have said so had it been so. Instead, it may be better simply to think of him as one of the believing remnant of Israel who had continued to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. He had lived a long life filled with hopeful anticipation, expecting God's promise to come true, what he calls waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, the idea that he was waiting might suggest that Simeon had been waiting for a long time, possibly for years. But why is Jesus called the consolation of Israel? Now, some of you probably enjoy watching game shows, right? If you like watching game shows, you've probably heard of a consolation prize. It's the prize given to losers so they won't feel quite so bad about losing. Now, I think it's interesting that just as it is with our salvation, a consolation prize is not something that you earn. It's a gift of grace. A consolation prize is given without condition or obligation to comfort and console losers in their grief. In a similar way, Jesus offers forgiveness of sins and restoration of our broken relationship with God, even though we're basically losers and have no right to expect anything from Him at all. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not as though Jesus is a consolation prize in the game of life. Okay, it's not like there's some other greater prize out there that we can somehow earn or deserve. It's just that when righteousness is the goal, we simply can't win the game on our own. As used here, the phrase probably refers to the Old Testament hope in a Messiah who would finally deliver Israel from their bondage to other nations. In that sense, Jesus is the Messiah who would console or comfort God's people. The Old Testament prophets often express this hope. Isaiah 12:1, the prophet speaks of a day when Israel would praise God and he would comfort them. In Isaiah 49:13, he sees a time when the heavens will sing, the earth will be joyful, and the mountains will break out in song. What is the reason for that peculiar hope? The Lord has comforted his people and has mercy on the afflicted. Simeon believed in this messianic hope for Israel. And he lived in hopeful anticipation of the day when God would fulfill his promise to the nation. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. You know, the presence of the Holy Spirit and his influence on the life of believers is not in doubt. Even for Simeon here, essentially an Old Testament Jew, he had the Spirit upon him. But it seems safe to say that whether for Simeon or for us, the Holy Spirit is more present and active in the lives of those who are just and devout. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, that suggests that it's kind of one way or the other, right? You can be drunk or you can be filled with the Spirit, but you can't be both. Now, we can't be engaged in all kinds of sin and expect to find the Holy Spirit standing by to comfort us in the midst of it as though he's okay with it. No, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit when we come to faith, and just as Jesus promised, he will never leave us or forsake us. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul urges us not to quench the Spirit. And in Ephesians 4, verse 30, he commands us, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Now, as a parent, I know what it feels like to be grieved when a child does what they know is wrong. It happens once in a while, very rarely. Hey, it's not that we're not there for them any longer. It's simply that the child has set us aside and no longer listens to our advice, no longer lives under our influence. And what's the result? It grieves us. Just so, when believers walk in sin, the influence of the Spirit in our life is less and less evident to others. And if we persist, we quench the power of the Spirit to guide and inspire us, and we bring him to grief. If the Holy Spirit does not seem to be present and active in your life, consider all the ways that you might be filling yourself with things that diminish his presence and suppress his influence. Verse 26. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Because Simeon was just and devout, the Holy Spirit was present and active in his life, at least in this regard. And this, frankly, is what the Spirit does sometimes. He reveals things that cannot be discerned by other means. Now, what exactly had been revealed to Simeon? That he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Wow, what a promise. You know, only a few people realized the significance of Christ's birth at the time that it happened. And most of them came to that kind of understanding only after they had received some kind of angelic message or some other special revelation. But in Simeon's case, it appears that the Holy Spirit gave him a clue ahead of time with a promise. Verse 27. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, stop right there. Because the Holy Spirit was upon him, he came by the Spirit into the temple. The timing of this temple visit, it's something that we like to call a divine appointment. He followed the leading of the Spirit to do God's will, and in so doing, he discovered the fulfillment of God's promise. As one writer suggested, the Spirit guided him to be in the right place at the right time. And when the parents, Mary and Joseph, brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, verses 28 and 29, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Joseph and Mary hadn't spoken to Simeon at all, as far as we know, hadn't uttered a word. And Simeon, for his part, had no worldly reason to think that this baby was special in any way. But because the Spirit was upon him, he immediately recognized the baby as the promised Messiah. He couldn't contain his joy. He recalled the terms of the prophecy he'd heard earlier, perhaps years earlier. And in effect, what he's saying right here in verse 29 is, thank you, God, now I can die in peace. After all, his hope had been fulfilled, and so had the promise that God had made to him. Verses 30 and 31. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. You see, Jesus is the personification of our salvation. Simeon declares it to be just so in this blessing. This baby, Jesus, is the means by which God has offered us salvation. He is the one who would redeem the people from their sins. He is the fulfillment of the ancient promise which God made to Abraham that through him the whole world would be blessed. Which you, God, have prepared before the face of all peoples. You see, God acts in secret sometimes. His thoughts are so far above our thoughts, we can't possibly know all that he's thinking and doing. But he doesn't act only in secret. Indeed, much of what he does is done right out in the open, before the face of all peoples. Because God is not trying to hide the ball. He wants everyone to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. So it says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Also notice, the birth of Jesus wasn't a random event. It was part of God's own plan, which he had prepared before the foundations of the world. Now, the reference to all peoples confirms that the salvation that we have in Christ is not only a national blessing for Israel. Instead, the salvation that he brings is for all humanity. And as it says in Revelation 7, verse 9, in the end, there will be believers praising God from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Verse 32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon continues to describe Jesus in these lofty terms. And it seems to me that most Jews at this time would probably have seen the Messiah as a promise for Israel alone. But Simeon, in part due, I think, to this prophetic insight that he received, has a more accurate sense of the breadth of God's salvation. Jesus is the light that reveals God to all those who don't know him. He is the light that reveals our sin, our need for redemption, and the gift of grace that is ours by faith in him. Jesus is also the glory of your people Israel because he fulfills their hope. He fulfills God's promise to them, and he proves the truth of their faith, which has persisted across the generations. Indeed, this is the very thing that had been announced by the angel to the shepherds. There is a Savior born in the city of David for all the people. Now, all the people? Really? Yeah. I mean, it's not that God is colorblind and can't tell the difference. Surely he can see that we're not all the same. But it doesn't matter. He loves us all. From the time when God first made his covenant with Abraham, Israel was intended to be the channel of God's blessing to the nations. They were chosen to take the word of the one true God to all the world. But they were not chosen because they were special. They were special because they were chosen. So it is that there is no room for racial prejudice in the heart of a Christian. None. Jesus died for everyone. He came to save all people. As Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verse 28, from God's point of view, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. The salvation that we have in Jesus is for everyone who believes, and we've now been chosen to share this gospel with everyone. And the same is true of us as it was of the Jews. We weren't chosen because we were special. But we are special now that we've been chosen. Simeon's hymn, then, in summary, offers thanksgiving to God for fulfilling that promise that God had made to him about seeing the Messiah. It includes thanksgiving for the salvation that is ours in Christ. And there is thanksgiving for this universal offer of that consolation to all people. Verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Of course, Mary and Joseph knew that the baby Jesus was the promised Messiah. This wasn't really news. They had both been visited by an angel. They both knew what was going on. They were both aware, obviously, of his immaculate conception. They'd both heard the shepherd's story. Nevertheless, they marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against." Simeon had blessed God. He had blessed the baby Jesus, and now he blesses the parents. But there's a dark side to this message. And it's one that Simeon only knew about because it had been revealed to him by God. How else could he have known? Here he spoke directly to Mary, saying, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against." Jesus is going to be controversial and consequential. His life, his message, and the way people respond to him is going to lead to the fall and rising of many in Israel. As the prophet Isaiah put it, he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense who will cause many to fall. At the same time, others will see that he truly is the promised Messiah, and this will lead to the rising of many in Israel. Notice, if you will, there's no room for the undecided in the kingdom of God. Where faith in Jesus is concerned, each one of us must make our own deliberate choice. When it comes to saving faith, God simply requires all people to take sides. Those who believe in Jesus will be saved, while those who refuse to believe will be condemned by their own unbelief. So it says in John 3, verse 18. With that in mind, it's not hard to see how Jesus will become a sign that will be spoken against, just as he continues to be to this day. Those who believe will speak of him as their Savior, their Lord, the fulfillment of God's ancient promise, while those who refuse to believe will deny him, reject him, and miss no opportunity to speak against him. Verse 35. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Again, remember, Simeon's talking directly to Mary at this moment, and he's passing on to her what God has revealed to him. In order to fulfill his destiny as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus is first going to have to suffer and die. And this will be a sword that will pierce through Mary's own soul. She will watch in horror as he is beaten and scourged. She will be one of the few who stands by the cross to watch him die an agonizing death. But all of this must take place, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. God knows your heart. He knows whether you've believed in Jesus or not. And if you have trusted Jesus and you live as his disciple, you're probably going to learn something of the sorrow and pain that Mary felt. As Paul describes it in Philippians 3, verse 10, knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection is an incomparable gift, but it isn't going to keep us from knowing pain and sorrow in this life. Instead, in the sorrow and the pain that we endure for his glory, we will discover the fellowship of his sufferings. As one writer explained, ministering in a world hostile to God can mean becoming the objects of hostility and ridicule. If Jesus faces division and rejection, those who follow him can pretty much expect the same. But the cross, as we all know, is not the end of the story. The resurrection gives every believer the certain hope of eternal life and makes it possible for us to be thanking God even in the midst of our grief. Verse 36. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. Now, the name Anna means grace, and the name of her father, Phanuel, means face of God. By referring to Anna as a prophetess, Luke means to convey that she was a woman who spoke God's truth, not necessarily that she was a woman who, like, predicted the future. The reference to the tribe of Asher places Anna among the 10 tribes that comprised the northern kingdom, the more rebellious part of the divided Israel, if you will. And in that sense, her presence here reminds us that God is merciful and that his salvation is for all the people, regardless of their past. Thank you, God. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. Now, first of all, this biography demonstrates that God can and does work powerfully through women. And, as it was with Simeon, the Holy Spirit is more likely to be found working in the life of one who is devoted to God. Luke explains that Anna's husband had died in the 7th year of their marriage, verse 37. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now there's some controversy concerning the age of Anna, with some saying that she was obviously 84 years old, while others say that she had been a widow for 84 years. Now, if she was a widow for 84 years, had been with her husband for 7 years, was married at the age of 15, 16, 17. She's like 104. Okay? But either way, scholars tell us many people in antiquity respected a widow who remained faithful to the memory of her husband by not remarrying after his death. And that kind of extraordinary faithfulness was further revealed by the fact that she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Again, there's some disagreement among scholars about the assertion that Anna did not depart from the temple. Some believe the statement is hyperbole, an innocent exaggeration used to make a point about the depth of her faith. Others suggest that she might have actually occupied living quarters in the outer courts of the temple, a privilege reserved for priests and prophets. Regardless, she was obviously a devoutly pious woman, given that she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Verse 38. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Anna evidently encountered Jesus, Mary, and Joseph just as Simeon pronounced his blessing in that instant. By drawing her into that moment, Luke seems to suggest that Anna must have overheard the things that Simeon had said. Although we're not told the exact words that Anna spoke, we can infer that she had been expecting the arrival of the Messiah, and she knew one way or another that Jesus was the one. Now, whether this was revealed to her directly or she had learned of it through Simeon, she believed in Jesus as her Savior and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Like the shepherds who attended the birth of Jesus, Anna could not contain her joy. She had to go out and tell everybody who asked. Now, all of us encounter people in our lives who are looking for redemption. Of course, we also encounter hard-hearted people that are just looking for the next thrill. But we do. We encounter people looking for redemption. They're people who are aware of their sin. They are people who are living without joy. They are people who are desperate for some kind of solution. And we don't need to convince them that Jesus is going to save them. We simply need to speak of him to those who are looking for him. The Holy Spirit convicts the hearts of those who will believe, and the Holy Spirit draws them to saving faith. But God has left it to us to share the truth of the gospel with them. As one writer put it, this is the gift that God gives us, a grace that grants us the power first to receive God's love and then the power to share it with others. It's a grace that changes us, shapes us, and leads us to a life that's forever transformed. Have you experienced this grace? If not, you easily can. You don't have to be a Bible scholar or a pastor or a prophetess. You don't even need to be old and wise. Simply put your faith in Jesus and the Holy Spirit will show you how to put your faith in action. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for inspiring Luke to prepare this orderly account of events involving your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are grateful for his obedience and that of Joseph and Mary as they did their best to raise him in a way that honored you. We thank you also for the testimony of Simeon and the example of Anna. Help us to approach life with the same kind of confidence and surrender that they had. Please grant to us the courage to follow Jesus and the willingness to depart this life in peace at any time, because our eyes have seen your salvation. We pray in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way. Amen.